We come to chapter 17, the famous story of how Israel came to two little places called Meribah and Massa. Meribah means contention or argument, because they argued with Moses. Massa means testing, because they tested God. And so Meribah and Massa are really place names with a story. Exodus chapter 17, in verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses. As if the lack of water had anything to do with Moses. What could he do about it? There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof?" But the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod of authority with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. The feeling is that Mount Sinai is the name of one mountain where the Ten Commandments were given, and Horeb is a name for the collection of hills, the Massif. "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it that the people may drink." So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa, testing, because they tested God, and Meribah, argument, complaint, because of the fault finding of the children of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek. These are amongst the most pregnant words in all the Old Testament. The people drank to the full and were satisfied. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God, the rod of authority, in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek down in the valley. But Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand in prayer, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand and stopped praying, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. He's over 80 years of age, remember. He started his life's work when he was over 80. Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him And he sat upon it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands in prayer, one on one side and the other on the other side. And so his hands were steady in prayer until the going down of the sun. And because of the prayer, Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, your successor, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Exodus chapter 17 is one of the rich chapters in the Old Testament, and it would not really be possible to deal with all the significant and useful lessons in it for Christians. I think there are three of these lessons that you might care to think of for yourselves in the privacy of your own homes. Here they are. First of all, there is the whole question of gerning and complaining in the church. Verses 1 and 2, there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses. And Moses said to them, why do you find fault with me? If you read the story of the desert wanderings of Israel, you'll find that that whole period of their history for 40 years was marked by a spirit of complaining and of criticism. Actually, the word that is most used in the Bible is murmured. They murmured against Moses. They murmured against Aaron. They murmured against the elders. And of course, they murmured against the Lord. 22 times, moaning and dissatisfaction and gurning. Now I suppose it has always been true that you find both critics of the work of God and critics inside the work of God. There are critics in every Christian fellowship. They don't like the hymns that are sung. They don't care for the way the church is run. They don't like the material that's used in the Sunday schools. I suppose that every church has its share of rather sour, discontented people who never seem to be pleased with the way things are going. They don't care for the sermons. The sermons are always too something or other. They're too long, or they're too short, or they're too evangelical, or they're too biblical. And I suppose in other places they would say they were too political, too challenging. Always do something, but never quite right. The people found fault with Moses, and Moses said to them, why do you find fault with me? My own feeling is that only two things need to be said about people who are disgruntled inside the church. The first is rather obvious. A sour, critical spirit is an outward sign of a heart that is out of joint with God. A heart that is sweet and right and good and clean and loving never lies underneath a face that is forever frowning and criticizing others. A heart that is right with God through Christ never expresses itself in a negative, critical, destructive way. A sour, critical spirit is the sign of a heart that's wrong. And secondly, and this is rather obvious, please forgive me for saying things that are rather obvious, a critical spirit is never a mark of advanced spirituality. Some Christians and some Christian churches are forever setting themselves up as the judges of others. They judge and they disapprove of other churches and other Christians. They don't agree with X. They think that Y is worldly. They can't accept Z. And so you find Christians ostracizing and isolating and alienating other Christians. This has been one of the curses in the Highlands of Scotland. Christians denouncing each other and churches denouncing each other. As if criticizing others was the mark of an advanced spiritual state. The real truth about people who are always murmuring and complaining is this, that they're suffering from a sense of inferiority and from insecurity and from guilt. And this is the only way they can get rid of their inferiority and their insecurity and their guilt. They murmur. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses. Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me?" Another point that you might care to think of privately is the whole question as to whether God is with us or not. In verse 7, we find the Hebrews asking this million-dollar question at the end of verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? And I'm sure that sooner or later we are all bound to ask ourselves that question. Have you ever stopped in your tracks and asked yourself, is God with me here and now, or is he not? Have we ever stopped in our tracks as a Christian fellowship to ask ourselves that question? Is the Lord among us or not? It is possible, you know, for a church to go on for years without noticing that God isn't there. The people just don't notice that God is no longer with them. Is the Lord among us or not? It's interesting that that's a question we usually ask when troubles come. When the going is fine, and when the sun is shining, and when we live through good times and days of laughter and plenty, we take it for granted that because the times are good, God is with us. But when the storms come, and the problems, and the sicknesses, and the difficulties and the heartbreak, then we ask, is God with me now in this, or is he not? Because if he is with me, why has this horrid thing come into my life? Why is my Christian peace being eroded and destroyed? Why have the good times been taken away from me? If God is with me, and where have all the blessings gone? Is the Lord among us or not? Another and a very thrilling point that you might care to think of in the privacy of your homes is the name of God that is given towards the end of the chapter at verse 15. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the banner of the Lord. Now, the name Jehovah Nissi was not simply the name of an altar. It is the name of the God who was worshipped there. And Jehovah Nissi is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. The Lord is my banner. And a banner in that world, like a banner in this world, speaks of many things. On the banner was written what the nation stood for: righteousness, truth, justice, salvation, and so on. You found these mottos on the banner. And also, the banner was the rallying point in the day of battle. And the banner told you, when the battle was raging, where the king was. Because where the banner was, the king was. So that if you got a bit lost in the melee of the battle, you could always lift up your eyes and see the banner and see the king. And the message of that is surely obvious. The Lord is our banner. He is our rallying point in the day of battle, so that when we get lost and confused in the Christian battle and the Christian warfare, you simply need to lift up your eyes, because where the banner is, the king is. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Three points then, which you can think of privately. First of all, the gurning, murmuring, complaining, critical spirit you sometimes find in churches. Secondly, the question of whether God is with us or not. And thirdly, the Lord is our banner, our champion, our hero, our rallying point in the day of battle. Now, apart from these three great points, there are two important lessons from this chapter, and I want to think of them briefly with you this morning. Water from the rock and war with Amalek. The two go together. Don't take the one without the other. There are people who would like water from the rock, but don't care very much for war with Amalek. God said, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. Now, you may recall that a few weeks ago I suggested that the way to understand these Old Testament stories is to push them forward through the Bible, to see what the rest of the Old Testament makes of them, and then to go shooting right out of the Old Testament into the New Testament to see what the New Testament makes of these great stories. For example, the Passover lamb at the time of the Exodus. If you push that through the Bible into the New Testament, you can see that the story of the Passover lamb reaches its climax and its full fruition and its fulfillment in the death of Christ. The Passover lamb of the Old Testament is Christ, our Passover lamb in the New. In order to understand the deeper meaning of the story, you push it through the Bible and see what its climax is. This is also true, we saw, of the Song of Moses, which we read a few weeks ago. The Song of Moses finds its fulfillment and its fruition in the book of Revelation, where we read of the redeemed and the victors singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and so on. And so it is with the water from the smitten rock. The real meaning does not lie here, but somewhere else. In fact, it is Jesus Christ himself who is the smitten rock. He is the rock that was broken, that the living waters of eternal life and salvation might be ours. Jesus is the rock who was bruised and shattered and smitten, so that the living water might be yours this day. And in fact, this story of the smiting of the rock really reaches its chapter in John's Gospel, in one of the claims that Jesus made. Wonder if you've ever noticed that the first five chapters of John's Gospel have all got to do with water. Have you ever noticed that? Read it and you'll see. In chapter 1, it's the water of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but there comes one greater than me. He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And in chapter 1, it's John's water baptism over against Christ's Spirit baptism. The theme and the motif of water. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, it's the wedding in Cana of Galilee, which of course is water into wine. And as well as being a bit of history, it's also a parable. Not the water of the old religion, but the wine of the new religion. The wine of joy, the joy of Christ. You remember the story, they ran out of water at the wedding. Of wine, beg your pardon. Excuse me. They ran out of wine at the wedding. And then Jesus spoke to 120 gallons of dirty washing water standing in the pots at the door. The wedding guests had just washed their hands and feet in the water. It wasn't drinking water. And Jesus spoke to this dirty water, and it turned into 120 gallons of wine. Jesus commands the water, and it turns to wine. It's a parable, not the water of the old religion, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the Sadducees. Not the water, but the wine of the religion of Jesus. Water over against wine. It's the same motif, you see. In chapter 3, it's the difference between being born of water, as we all are, the water of natural birth, and being born of the Spirit. And that's the contrast. Water of John the Baptist against Spirit of Jesus. Water into wine. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Unless a man is born of water, as we all are, and of the Spirit, born again, born twice, he cannot enter the kingdom." In chapter 4 of John's Gospel, this theme of water is continued. Only this time, it's water from the well in Samaria. How Jesus sat with the woman of Samaria and spoke to her of the water of life which he could give her so that she would never thirst again. Children's story. Never thirst again. Taste Christ. Taste Jesus. Drink Jesus. And you'll never thirst again. Of course, the lady said, "Lord, evermore give me this water that I thirst not." Living water. Chapter 5, the same motif. This time it's the water in the pool of Bethzatha. It's the water of healing, you remember, when Jesus took the lame man and set him on his feet. And all of this scene finds its climax in John chapter 7, where Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you may know that at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests used to take buckets of water and pour it over the altars. A real mess. And it was a memorial of the days when God gave water from the rock for his people in the desert. So here are the priests with their buckets pouring water over the altars, and everyone is watching them and thinking back to the days when their fathers lived in tabernacles and tents in the wilderness. Everybody's thinking of how God gave them water from the rock and Moses struck the rock. And while this is happening, up stands Jesus. What does he say? Oh, turn to John's Gospel and see how dramatic it must have been. John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 37. Talk about a dramatic interruption in public worship. 7 and 37. On the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and remember the water's flowing, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Some of the old Scottish preachers used to say that the gospel was a rather limited thing. It's only for the thirsty. If you're not thirsty, Jesus has nothing to offer you. The rich he sends empty away. If you're full and satisfied with the way you are, he has nothing to give you. Absolutely nothing to give you. But if you're thirsty, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said," of course he's thinking of the rock, you see, in the wilderness, and Moses striking the rock. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So, my friend, if you are thirsty this morning, why don't you come to the rock and drink? Of course, Jesus is the rock and he is the water. But come and drink. And don't waste your life trying to find satisfaction in other places. You know, we're crazy creatures. We try to find fullness of life in all the wrong places. Amusements, culture, sports, hobbies, holidays, music, pleasure. A lot of it is harmless, and much of it is good. But it won't satisfy your thirst. If you want your thirst satisfied, you've got to come to the rock. Do you know C.S. Lewis's children's storybooks about Lucy and Aslan? Lovely children's stories with grown-up meanings. In one of the books, Lucy is thirsty, and she kneels down at this stream, and she lifts her eyes, and she sees the lion, Aslan the lion, big golden lion, an image of Christ, and she's frightened. So she draws back. The lion says, "Come now, drink. Lucy's not sure. She says, I think I'll go off and find another stream. The lion said, my dear, there are no other streams. Jesus is the smitten rock. If you want to be satisfied, you must come to him. Second great message, and it goes along with water from the rock. It is war with Amalek. The two go together, water from the rock and war with Amalek. For as soon as you come to the rock, and are satisfied by drinking in the life that Christ has to give you. As soon as you've done that, along come the armies of evil, the devil, and all his legions to taunt you and mock you and hurt you and spoil you and rob you of your peace and of the blessing. I tell you again, these are among the three most significant words in all the Old Testament. Then came Amalek. The people came to the rock, they drank the water, they were filled and satisfied. Then came Amalek. What's special about him? Oh, he's very special, Amalek. He is called in the Old Testament the first among the nations. A big tribe, big people, first among the nations. He's referred to as that in Balaam's great sermon. You remember when Balaam stood up to curse God's people. He looked around all the nations and all the hills and all the tribes and he says, there is Amalek, the first among the nations. And he was great because his grandfather was Esau. Amalek is really good blood gone wrong. He had the blood of Abraham in his veins. And Amalek, the good blood gone wrong, was the curse of God's people and God's work through the centuries. The Amalekites were like rodents. In fact, they are denounced as rodents in the Old Testament because they never had the courage to fight a decent battle. They were always sniping at people like collies snapping at your heels. They were like rodents gnawing away, sniping away, nibbling away, nagging away for years and years and years. In the days of the judges, they were still at it. In the days of King David, they were still at it. Like rats. Gnawing away at the work of God. My Christian friend, how many Amalekites are in the land today? Eating away at the work of Christ. There are Amalekites outside the church trying to destroy it from the outside. And there are Amalekites inside the churches, enemies of God inside the churches, agents of Satan inside the churches, spoiling the work, gnawing away. And behind these Amalekites, the armies of evil and the hosts of wickedness, Satan and his minions. God said, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. War with Satan, war in the heavenlies, and the only way to prevail in that war is my prayer. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever Moses lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And what was true for the battle with Amalek is true for our Christian battles today. When Christians pray, the work prospers. When the hands are held up, the work prospers. When a church prays, the church prospers. When the hands are lifted up, there is blessing. And when Christians don't pray, and when churches don't pray, and when the hands fall down, the Christians die, the churches die, the work dies, and the blessing departs. I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Come and fight is part of the Old Testament, the New Testament message. Come and fight is part of the challenge of the gospel of Christ. Come and deal with the contemporary Amalekites, the rodents at the work of Christ. But first of all, come and learn to hold up your hands. Come and learn to pray. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Hymn number 519. It's rather long, so can we miss out the second verse? Hymn number 519, missing out the second verse. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King?